Let's pray together. Our Father, that is our prayer, that you would help our unbelief. Our unbelief that gets manifested in so many ways. We pray that you would stir up our hearts, that you would cause us to repent, that you would strengthen our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus, and that you would do that by the means of your word. So God, call us back to Jesus. Call us back to your word. We pray that you would do that now by your spirit. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know how much you follow national news, but something strange has been happening in the town of Williston, North Dakota. The town, which about 5 years ago had 12,000 residents, has doubled in the last couple of years. And in the next few years, it expects to double again. The population is growing so quickly that the housing market can't even try to keep up. And the reason people are coming to this little town in western North Dakota is because there's oil in the ground. There's been oil there for a long time, but not until the last couple of years have they found a way to access it. So thousands of people are flocking from all over the country to this little town in western North Dakota. And there are people there who are they're looking for a job. They can find a job, but they can't find a place to sleep. So there are guys sleeping in tents in the parking lot at Walmart. There are these army-style barracks that the town has built just so that these people have somewhere to stay. They call them man camps. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to North Dakota, but there are not many reasons to move there. I know. I grew up in northern Minnesota, right on the North Dakota border. It is flat, it's windy, and it's cold. My dad used to say that there's nothing there to see, and there's nothing to stop you from not seeing it. But people are flocking to Williston, North Dakota, not unlike they did in the California Gold Rush. People there can find a job, but they can't find a place to sleep. One man who was interviewed said that it's not uncommon to find people who are making $100,000 and sleeping in their car. It's just an odd place to be right now. But if you're willing to endure the circumstances, there is treasure to be found. Think of all the people who have lived in North Dakota for years, not knowing that they were living on a gold mine. They were living at arm's reach from riches, and they had no idea. Now, as God's people, we're not after oil, or at least we shouldn't be, thankfully, but we live on an oil field. There is treasure to be found if we would just reach out and grab it. Now, I'm not talking about material treasure. I'm talking about the blessing and the riches that come when we devote ourselves to prayer. There is blessing and reward to be found for anyone who devotes themselves to a life of disciplined prayer. Now, I think if we were to take a survey of all the members here of Kendall Baptist Church, asking how often, how much time do we spend every day before God in prayer, my guess is that we would be a little embarrassed at the results. We all struggle to pray, and we all have excuses for why we don't pray. Maybe we don't have time, or maybe we do have time, but we have better things to do with our time. Or maybe we've tried praying, and we just don't see things happening, so I'll just give up. Or maybe our problem is more fundamental than that. Maybe, as we just sang, maybe we don't believe. Maybe we don't think prayer actually does anything. Or maybe we pray because, maybe we don't pray because we don't think that we have needs that only God can meet. Regardless of our excuses, the Lord Jesus commands us to pray. And he doesn't just command us. He invites us. He invites us to receive blessing. This is the way with all of the commandments of Scripture, isn't it? It's not just a command to do this. It's an invitation to receive blessing, receive reward. There is blessing to be found when you're doing the will of God. And I'm afraid that by neglecting prayer, we are robbing ourselves of untold blessings. As one church father said, prayer is the root, the fountain, the mother of 1,000 blessings. We want those blessings. So let us sit now at the feet of Jesus and learn to pray. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. This instruction to pray comes within a larger body of teaching called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And up to this point, Jesus has gone through the waters of baptism. He's gone through the wilderness of temptation, and he has taken a seat on the mountain and given the people of God a new law. And it's a law that he himself embodies perfectly and that he calls his people to emulate. So we come to chapter 6, where Jesus instructs his disciples how to practice righteousness in a way that pleases God and earns a reward. He's inviting his disciples to practice righteousness in a way that is actually righteous. And it all starts here in chapter 6, verse 1, where he gives this principle. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So we want to avoid this kind of righteousness. We want to avoid the kind that loses the reward and doesn't please God. We want to do it in a way that pleases God and that earns the reward. So Jesus takes this principle in verse 1 and he applies it to three areas of righteousness. In verse 2, he applies it to the act of giving to the needy. In verse 5, he applies it to the act of prayer. And then in verse 16, he applies it to the act of fasting. And in each place, he follows an exact formula. He says something like this: "When you give to the needy, don't do it like the hypocrites. They do it to be seen, and they have received their reward." Then in verse 5, he says the same thing: "When you pray, do not pray as the hypocrites. They do it to be seen, and they have received their reward." And he says it again in verse 16: "When you fast, don't do it like the hypocrites. They do it to be seen, and they have received their reward." So we want to focus on how to do these acts of righteousness, specifically prayer, in a way that earns the reward and pleases God. So there's a distinct way that God's people pray. And the first way that we do that is we pray before God and not men. This is verses 5 and 6. Jesus says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." These hypocrites loved to pray. And they loved to pray because they loved to be seen praying. It made them look good. It exalted them, and that was why they did it. These people, Jesus says, have received their reward. I think that's another way of saying God's not going to answer their prayers. The reason they're praying is so that other people are impressed with them. And if that's what they want, then God's going to give it to them. But that's all he's going to give to them. He's not going to receive their prayer, and he's not going to answer it. Instead, he encourages his people to find a private place to pray and to pray there. But notice here how Jesus describes God. He says, "Shut the door to pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." What in the world does it mean for God to be in secret? When I first read this, I thought, you know, once you create a universe, it seems like the secret's over. People generally know you're there. Well, I think God is in secret because even though he's gone public in creation and in a number of other ways, he continues to do billions and billions of God-like things that only he knows. He doesn't need public vindication to feel good about being God. And Jesus calls us to do the same, to practice our righteousness behind closed doors. He's calling us to be more concerned about being righteous and less concerned about making sure people think that you're righteous. But Jesus doesn't condemn all public prayer. I mean, he himself prayed in front of other people, didn't he? At the resurrection of Lazarus, he stands before the tomb, he raises his eyes up to the Father and prays out loud, and people hear him. And we know, just from our own lives, that there are positives to praying with other people. We can learn from others. We can learn how other people pray. We can be encouraged by their prayers. So he doesn't condemn public prayer. He condemns those who love to be seen when they pray. Now, there are some of us in here who are preparing for the ministry, whether it be in the local church or on the mission field. Some of us who maybe are preparing to be a pastor's wife. If that's you, it's likely that you're going to be leading a lot of people in prayer throughout your life. And it is a great privilege to be able to do that. But you need to beware the temptation to love having people see your devotion. But how do you know if that's you? How do you know if Jesus is talking to you? Well, let's examine yourself. Do you pray more frequently and more fervently in public than you do in private? Is your public prayer an overflow of your private prayer life? When you pray in public, do you spend time thinking, what can I say that would make me sound intelligent and that would lift me up over the people I'm praying with? Or are you more concerned about actually addressing the Lord in your prayers? If that's you, then perhaps you're the hypocrite. And if that's you, perhaps you should find a place to pray in secret. Pray in secret, and your prayers will be heard, and your Father will hear you, and you will be rewarded. I actually remember the first time I was ever asked to pray out loud in a group. I was a freshman in college sitting in a small group Bible study, and we all got in a circle and prayed. And I was near the end of the circle, end of the order, and I didn't hear a word that anybody else prayed. I was so nervous that I was not concerned in the least how I was addressing God. I was so concerned with not sounding stupid and with trying to impress my friends that I didn't hear a word that anybody else prayed or really care if God was hearing it either. In other words, I was like the hypocrite. And I'm confident that my prayer didn't get any higher than the ceiling in that dorm room. But as you pray, watch your motives and find a place to pray secretly. Your Father, who is in secret, will hear you, and he will reward you. We come now to verses 7 and 8, and we see that God's people pray with confidence. Verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So God's people do not feel the need to pray and pray and pray and pray, thinking that the sheer volume of their words will somehow bind God into action. That's what the Gentiles do. That's not what Christians do. See, these Gentiles, with their many gods, would just pray mindlessly, repeating things, thinking that if they hear me finally, maybe they'll do something. We're not supposed to pray like that. We're supposed to have a better view of God than that. But notice again that Jesus doesn't condemn long prayers. Jesus himself prayed for long periods of time, sometimes through the night, usually in private. So he's not condemning long prayers. He is condemning an attitude and a view of God that thinks that we can manipulate God by some sort of Godward filibuster. But as Spurgeon said, true prayer is measured by weight, not by length. So Jesus prohibits this kind of lengthy preaching or praying. And he grounds that prohibition by saying, God knows what you need before you ask him. That is an astounding comment. And you would think that it would completely disincentivize the act of praying, but it does the opposite. If he didn't know what we needed, he wouldn't be worth our prayers in the first place. We're not informing God when we pray of anything. He knows it all. He will not be surprised by the things that we bring to the throne. That's why we don't need to babble. He knows what we need, and he will give us what we need, and we can pray with confidence. Later in this chapter, verses 25 to 34, Jesus gives an extended teaching on anxiety, why you should not be anxious. And the reason is that the Father knows what you need. He feeds the birds. He clothes the flowers. You're more important than the birds and the flowers. He will take care of you. The purpose of prayer is not to inform God or to talk so long that you annoy him into action. One writer says it well when he says this: the followers of Jesus can keep their prayers short because of their confidence in God. Their Father in heaven, who knows all things, knows what they need and will give it to them. So prayer does not inform or remind God of anything. Rather, prayer is worship. And it serves to cleanse the mind, purify the heart, and align one's will with God's will. So we pray not to some sort of impotent deity who needs to be informed or who needs our convincing. We pray to the Almighty. And so we pray with confidence, and we come to worship. We come to throw ourselves on his mercy and ask him to bend our will to align with his. So we pray before God. We pray with confidence, and we pray as Jesus taught. As we come now to the Lord's Prayer, probably the most well-known portion of Scripture. I'm sure there have been millions and millions of times that this has been recited thoughtlessly without any thought whatsoever given to what they're actually saying. I know I memorized this prayer when I was a child, not thinking about what it meant. But this prayer is split into two distinct sections. It's got six petitions. The first three are vertical. The second three are horizontal. The first three address God. The second three address our own needs. But notice first the way that Jesus addresses God. See, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is not just instructing us how to pray. He is inviting us into his relationship with God. See, the people he was instructing were Jews. And as such, they had a high view of God, an exalted view of God. And so when they hear Jesus address God like this, they probably reacted in one of two ways. They were either scandalized or they felt privileged. We should feel privileged. This great God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, the one with no end and no beginning, the one for whom the nations are but a drop in the bucket, the one who heard Job's objections and said, "Who are you, O man?" The one who destroyed the earth with a flood, he has come to us and said, "You can call me Father." That is a privilege. But notice also that he's not just the Father. He's not just my Father. He is our Father. This is meant to be prayed in community. So when we gather together, we are gathered together as God's children, as the family of God, because the Spirit of God has caused us to awaken, to repent of our sins, to trust in Christ, who lived the perfect life, who died the death that we were supposed to die, who rose again on the third day, and by his victory over death, and by our faith that unites us to Christ, he has reconciled us to God, us who were orphans and strangers and enemies of God. He has made us adopted sons and adopted daughters of the Most High. So this prayer can certainly be prayed alone, but it is not meant to be prayed alone. It is meant to be prayed in community. This is a family prayer. We say, "Our Father." But perhaps you're here today and you don't identify as a Christian. Or maybe you do identify as a Christian, but you've never really repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus. Well, if that's you, then let me invite you to turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus and what he has done on your behalf. If you trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then you are a child of God and you too can come to him as Father. But if you don't, then know that when you meet God, you will not meet him as Father, but as a wrathful judge. But for those who are Christ's disciples, this is how we should pray. So the first three petitions here of the Lord's Prayer are for God to sanctify his name, for his kingdom to come, and for his will to be done. So Jesus is pointing us to the eternal state of things. All three of these petitions have an eye looking to the end, when all of these things will come true completely, when God's name will be fully sanctified, when his kingdom will come completely, and when his will be done perfectly. He's pointing us that way. So this first petition, "Hallowed be your name." So as Warren read for us earlier, God cares about his name. Referring to God's name is just another way of referring to God himself. If you know his name, you know him. So this is just a prayer for God to defend his name. God, be glorified. And now God glorifies himself in a number of ways, but one primary way he does that is through people. If God is going to be glorified, he will do it primarily through people. And so this is a prayer asking to make us holy. God, glorify yourself and make us holy so that that happens more in our lives. And it's instructive for us, isn't it, that the first petition of Jesus' model prayer is that God would glorify himself. The glory of God should be the priority of our prayer because it should be the priority of our life. It's already the priority of the universe. God, be glorified. I don't know about you, but I know that when I pray and when I remember to start my prayers with the glory of God, it completely changes the way I pray. It completely reorients my perspective. It's almost as if when I put the glory of God first, the things of earth grow strangely dim. The second petition, let your kingdom come. So this is a prayer with two aspects to it. It's a prayer that God would extend his kingdom on earth, which I think means that more people would submit to the reign of Christ in their lives. But it's also a prayer for the consummation of the kingdom. It's just another way of praying, come, Lord Jesus, bring your kingdom. The third petition, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So just as God uses people to glorify his name, he uses people to let his will be done on earth. See, this prayer here in chapter 6 naturally comes after chapter 5. And chapter 5 is just one long, extended discourse on the will of God. Chapter 5 is instruction how God's people are to live. It's an unveiling of God's will for the lives of his people. So this prayer, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, is a prayer for God. Make chapter 5 real in our lives. Make those ethical instructions real in our lives. And now, having set our minds on the things above, we come to the Lord with our needs in the third and or the fourth and fifth and sixth petitions of the prayer. So we move from these great and glorious things of God into the everyday details of life. And isn't this just how the Christian life is? A mingling of the great transcendent things of God and the details, the nitty-gritty life. One minute we are singing the praise of God, and the next minute we're changing a diaper. But what this prayer teaches us is that these things belong together. One means of our glorifying God is doing those little things in a way that glorifies him, doing them well. So if you're pushing paper at the office, you can do it in a way that hallows God's name. You all hopefully remember Josh Hutchins, who was here at Kenwood. He had a blog post a few months ago entitled, Five Lessons from My Son with Autism. And he had a quote in there that I just thought was so good. He said, living a righteous life feels more mundane than it does sacred. And I think that's right. The combination of the great things of God and the details of life sometimes feel mundane, but it is indeed the life of righteousness. And Jesus validates these kinds of prayers with his first petition. And notice again, before we even get to the petition, the plural pronouns. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. We're to pray this together. We're to pray this for one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. Give us this day our daily bread. So Jesus has just spent 40 days in the wilderness with no food, with an intimate understanding of where his sustenance comes from. You remember Jesus' temptation to turn stones into bread? How did Jesus respond to that temptation? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus calls us to that same perspective. I wonder how many times we have said this petition thoughtlessly, just taking for granted that we have food in the cupboard, we have a grocery store down the street, we have restaurants galore around us. And it's the same thing with all of our physical needs. We are surrounded by provision. But even if you have all sorts of food, all sorts of goods, all your clothing taken care of, this petition calls us back to remember that it is God who gives you those things. Every good gift comes from the Father of lights, says James. Paul asks, what do you have that you have not received? See, the original hearers of this petition were probably laborers who received their pay every day, and it was probably just enough pay to get food for the next day. So for them, the next day's food was not guaranteed, like you might feel it is for you. But the situation is not all that different for us. The Lord gives us these things, and those things can be taken away just as easily. Just ask the citizens of Moore, Oklahoma. But I can't help but wonder if in the background of this petition is the experience of Israel in the wilderness. They're wandering in the wilderness, and they woke up every single day, open their tents, and there's food sitting on the ground from heaven. They knew that it was the Lord who gave them their daily bread. And this should be our same attitude. Whether or not you think you have it all taken care of, it is the Lord who gives you those things. And so as we meander and wind our way to the promised land, we are just as reliant on the Lord for our sustenance as were the people of Israel. This next petition, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is a prayer for forgiveness. I'm actually going to come back to this one because Jesus comes back to it in verses 14 and 15. He extends the teaching on forgiveness. Although I think it's worth mentioning that this is the only petition in the prayer that the Lord Jesus can't pray himself. He has no need for forgiveness. The rest of the prayer he can pray. This one he cannot. So the last petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why would we pray for God not to lead us into temptation? Isn't it obvious that he's not going to lead us into destruction? Yes. But we know ourselves too well not to pray this prayer. Matthew 4:1, where Jesus is being led into the desert, says that it was the Spirit of God that led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. And we know that if God does not deliver us from evil, we will be destroyed. We will find ourselves in evil quickly. Every day of our lives, we face temptations. And we should ask God to lead us not into those temptations. We should ask God for victory over those temptations. So just as it's Him who gives us our physical needs, who meets our needs and sustains us, so it is Him who sustains our souls and keeps us. If He doesn't preserve us, we are ruined. And then Jesus, after the prayer, teaches on forgiveness. Now, why does he come back to forgiveness? Of all the things in the prayer, why does he decide to extend this portion? Perhaps it's because forgiveness is so central to the identity of God's people. We are forgiven people. That is our identity. We are forgiven. And if we're going to function rightly, we need to forgive one another. Jesus says, verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So does Jesus mean that if we just simply forgive other people, he forgives us? Is it just a cause and effect situation? Well, I think to answer this question, we have to consider the parable in Matthew 18, where Jesus says that there was this king, a master, who had servants, and one day he decides he's going to settle his accounts. And so he finds the servant who owes him an unfathomable amount of money, and he demands it back. And the servant, of course, falls on his knees and says, I can't do it. Forgive me, please. And so, in pity, the master forgives him his debt. And so the servant departs, and he sees another servant who owes him about a day's wage. And how does he react? He grabs the man by the throat and demands his money. Now, when the master finds out about this, he's none too happy. And he throws that first servant into prison and demands he pay it back. So I think that principle applies here in Jesus' instructions. That if you are not willing to forgive other people, chances are you've never received forgiveness yourself. If you continually withhold forgiveness, you are showing yourself to be outside of the covenant community. We are a forgiven people, and because we are a forgiven people, we are a forgiving people. So when we ask the Lord for forgiveness, which we should do often, we need to check our hearts. Make sure we're not withholding forgiveness from someone. And the Lord will answer your prayer. So the Lord's Prayer is not merely instruction for how to pray. It's an invitation to receive blessing and to pray as Jesus prayed. But if you're like me, you are thick-skulled and stubborn, and maybe you're still not convinced why you should pray. Well, let me just give you a few motives that I think are helpful for a life of discipline and devoted prayer. Why should we pray? One, God commands it. It's as simple as that. Throughout the scriptures, God is calling his people to pray. The Apostle Paul has a number of instructions, including the one that Mike read for us earlier from Philippians 4. But he says in Ephesians 6, pray at all times in the Spirit. Colossians 4, continue steadfastly in prayer in all things. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5. Be constant in prayer, Romans 12. So pray because God commands you to pray. Second, pray because things will happen when you pray that would not otherwise happen. God, who controls all things, who has purposes for the universe and for each of our lives, has ordained that he will use the means of our prayer to accomplish those purposes. He is going to fulfill his purposes, and he's going to use our prayers, as sad as they might be at attempts. He's going to use them to fulfill his purposes. Third, I think your soul will be strengthened when you pray. Philippians 4, as was read earlier, says that the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. Your soul will be strengthened when you pray. The Puritan, Thomas Hooker, said, prayer is my chief work, and it is by means of it that I carry on the rest. He knew that it was by prayer that he was strengthened, that he was sustained, that he did anything else. A prayer, fourth, protects you from the evil one. This is why Jesus includes this petition at the end of the prayer. It protects you from the evil one. Of course, Martin Luther had some things to say about spiritual warfare. He said, if I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory through the day. 2 hours was Martin Luther's rule. And if he didn't do it, he thought the devil got the victory. And the hymn writer, William Cooper, said, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest Christian on his knees. So prayer will protect you from the evil one. And fifth, you will be rewarded and blessed when you pray. This is what Jesus says. If you pray in secret, if you pray with confidence, if you pray as Jesus taught, there is blessing and reward to be had. I think he will reward us, one, by hearing our prayer. Our prayer will be heard when we do it as Jesus taught us to do it. But really, we don't necessarily know how the Lord is going to reward prayer. Maybe it'll be in the new creation, but the promise should be enough that we will be rewarded and blessed by a life of prayer. I do think, though, that there are a lot of tangible blessings when you devote yourself to prayer. I know if I'm disciplined to spend time in the morning in prayer, the rest of my day is different. It increases my gratitude to God. I become more kind and loving to other people. I'm more acquainted with my sin. I'm more self-controlled. I'm less impatient, and 1,000 other things. So if you pray, those things will be true, I think, in your life. I know some people, this was my experience as a young Christian. I had no idea how to begin praying. And if that's you, I think there are just a number of things you can do. Pray scripture, memorize scripture, and pray God's words back to him. Find a psalm. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Pray God's words back to him. I would also encourage you just to find a group of people to pray with. Find an accountability group to pray with. Come on Wednesday nights here at Kenwood at 6:30. We have a rich time together where we pray for one another and hear the needs of the body. Kenwood also has a prayer ministry, if you weren't aware, a prayer team, and you can sign up for that on the website. So that would be another way that you can bring prayer into your life. But I know prayer can be difficult. It's un-American to pray. It's un-American and countercultural to admit that you're helpless, but helpless we are. It seems unwise to use your time to be alone with God while your to-do list awaits. But there is no better use of your time than to fall on your knees before God and pray. So throw yourselves on the mercy of God with open hands and with humble hearts. We are helpless children, but we have a loving, kind Father who loves to give us good gifts. So brothers and sisters, you live on an oil field. If you would just fall on your knees and pray. So let's do that together. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his example, his teaching, calling us to call on the Father. So God, help our unbelief. Help us to see that we do nothing unless you ordain it to be so, and that we do nothing apart from your help. We are helpless. And so we come to you, Lord, with open hands and with humble hearts, asking you to act. Make your name great. Bring your kingdom, Lord. Provide for us the things that we need. Forgive us of our sins, God, and lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one, so that you might be glorified and so that we might be strengthened as your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.